A quick poll about today's events. How many do not know the sport of a very big game happening today? Raise your hand proudly if you don't know the sport being played. All right. Raise your hand if you don't care. There's two different things there. Okay. You would rather watch paint dry at the DMV than care who wins the rule. Okay. How about this? How many, they don't really care who wins. You just want a good game and you're into football, but your team isn't in there. That's definitely me. Okay. How many are pulling for the Seahawks today? Okay. All right. How many are pulling for the Patriots today? Okay. Yeah. Man, a lot of us just want the Patriots to lose. That's the thing. Like, we don't even care about the Seahawks. And here's the great thing. Here's what we know today. Today's a Super Sunday simply for the fact that it's another Lord's Day. And to not let it pass us by that every single Lord's Day, as we gather and we sing the truths that we just sang, and we open the scriptures and we anticipate and expect to meet with God in a powerful way as we sit under his teaching and gather with the body and fellowship together. It's an incredible day. We get that every single Sunday. That's a really, really amazing thing. Let me ask you this. Raise your hand. One more poll here. Raise your hand if you needed some discipline when you were growing up, or if you're currently growing up, you need discipline right now. Raise your hand if you needed discipline growing up. Okay. All right. If you aren't raising your hand, you're a liar and you need discipline. Okay. Anyone have their parents ever discipline them ever when they were growing up? Raise your hand. Okay. Now, anyone's parents ever do this perfectly? Kids, your hands are supposed to be up. We rehearsed this right here in the second row. We rehearsed this. Let me try it again. Anyone's parents do this perfectly? All right, we got some work to do. No. I don't want to indict you. Your parents definitely didn't do this perfectly. Mark Lowry is a Christian comedian, and I recommend him to you. It's hard to find comedians, even Christian ones, that are clean. Somehow non-clean is supposed to be funnier. But he is from the South. He's large and he's loud. And somehow that Southern drawl that he talks in always makes everything more funny. He's telling a story one time. He's very, very open about how much discipline he received as a child. And he says, and he needed it. And he says one time he was talking about the fact that he was really confused because his parents used to say before administering some discipline, this is going to hurt me more than it is going to hurt you. And he said, you know, I said to my dad one time, he said, well, I'm the one who needs the discipline. Let's switch places and I'll beat the sin out of you for a change. And he goes, no, I never said that, but I thought it. discipline most often, I think, comes off negative to us. We have a negative reaction to discipline. And that's actually right. Like, discipline really is painful. The scriptures speak of this. And what we're going to do today actually is celebrate and see the other side of discipline. Our text takes us into the other side of discipline. The reward of discipline can be gold. Here's one little spoiler alert, although every streaming service we have spoils it for us anyways. But the discipline for us can be golden, right? It's not always golden, but discipline can be golden. Whatever sport you think is really hard or really easy, I promise you, the people sweeping in front of curling, they are disciplined to know what they're doing. I don't know what they're doing. They know what they're doing, and they've spent years for this moment. Down the street from us, the discipline of an entire group of men is going to result in some gold in a ring, right? So discipline can be golden, but really discipline is even better. The reward of discipline has benefits that all the gold in the world can't possibly supply. We're in a series called Real Life Ministry. We're looking at the book of 2 Corinthians, which of course really wasn't a book. It was a letter. And it was a letter to a very specific group of people. Just like we are a local church, part of a bigger church, there was a local church in the city of Corinth. And this is a letter to a very specific group of people. And so we're going to be looking at that. And of course, I've mentioned to you this before, but it bears repeating. There's a shadow over this title slide. Because real life has this shadow. It reminds us of the curse of sin. Remember that Christmas song we sing? Far as the curse is found. There's glory coming. There's daylight coming. There's coming a moment when all will be light and good and restored. But that's not now. That's not today. So this shadow over real life and this shadow over ministry just reminds us things are not as they ought to be. Things are not as they should be. As you look into being a minister, a servant, which all Christians are, you will find this to be true. Today, very specifically, we're going to look at this reality that real life ministry is sinful and requires restoration. We are going to look at the positive effects of church discipline. Church discipline is an idea you may be familiar with or you may not be familiar with. We're going to sort of wade into that this morning. Here's the menu. I'm going to take us to our passage, and there's some real work to do to understand what's going on. Then I'm going to pull back and take us to the Bible generally, and then I'm going to zoom in and talk about Neighborhood Bible Church specifically, okay? Passage, Bible, NBC. Got it? That's where we're going. You can kind of track along in your mind if you would like. So first to our passage. Open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I want you to physically open there or physically scroll there. And I want it just kind of in front of you. That will be helpful to you. Real life ministry involves sin and therefore restoration. Remember last week I said this, that this is a practical, applied letter. It's taking the truths that Paul teaches elsewhere, and he's showing us how he does it. Elsewhere, he tells them how to practice church discipline and restore. Here, he demonstrates it. As I mentioned, 2 Corinthians is a letter to real people, so that means that actual people are involved. And when you take actual people and plug them into any equation, things just get kind of messy and complex. It's really easy on a pie chart or a graph or your dreams to sort of think about what things will be like, and then you plug in actual people. Specific names and specific actions and specific tears and specific hard meetings and difficult conversations. Let me warn you if you're contemplating becoming a Christian today. If you are contemplating becoming a Christian today, you're going to be called to a life of ministry, to a life of obedience, to a life of service. And when you wade in and actually care about actual people, and when you begin to care about actual issues that affect real people and have those conversations, it gets really, really difficult. Anyone tracking with me on that? You do because you're involved in real people. I know. Many of you are just burdened this morning. I felt burdened. I imagined when the team was singing, "Oh, wanderer, come home. You're not too far." I imagined the father of the prodigal son at the end of the road, just like calling that out. He's not calling good vibes into the universe, is he? He's pouring out his heart before God. He's actually pouring out God's heart, looking for his lost son. And I was sitting right here praying over this room. There's wanderers who sit in church every Sunday. I was one. Oh, wanderer, come home. You are not too far. The reason I don't say that with pure smiles and joys and laughter and giggles is we're not in the sunlight yet. We're going to get there one day. But there's burden and ache when you open your heart to love. So here's the situation. There is a mystery person who has sinned and followed Paul's instructions to be disciplined by the church. I say mystery because we don't know for sure, and we don't know all the details. You'll find this about the scriptures. Sometimes details are there, sometimes they're not. What the scriptures don't do is provide and sort of tickle our ears to want to know all the juicy details every time on everything. What we do know is that this person was known by and acted on by the entire body. And we also get to see some things we get to learn from and imitate from this church. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. Follow along with me. Paul writes this: "Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure to put it too severely to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough." Verse 7, "So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you to know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." What we just read is a picture of restoration. This is a giant theme in this passage. Restoration is simply returning something to a former condition. And here's the great thing. It's not just some things, it's some ones. Restoration isn't just restoring a thing like a car, it's restoring people. Restoration is one of the glorious realities that life in God leads us into and lets us experience personally. And it's massive for one simple reason. It's that the world is so broken. The world is so full of sin and brokenness. Our world, my inner world, is broken and in need of restoration. Even once you restore something, it doesn't stay the same. Is there growth in it? Of course. But we can all identify with Paul in the book of Romans. The very thing I don't want to do, I end up doing again. And I need restoration. The very thing I ought to do and know that is good to do. And on a Sunday morning, I'm like, yes, everything in me agrees with that. I don't end up doing it. And I'll come back a week later and reaffirm how good it is to do that kind of thing. Praise God, he grows us in this. But this is why restoration is so needed, because sin is so common. There's a song that was in the probably early 90s. I was probably in college when I heard the song. But it was talking about people wanting the crown of Jesus without the cross of Jesus. We want to talk about restoration without sometimes talking about the sin and sort of the need to get there. A pattern for biblical evangelism, which the word evangelism is simply bringing good news, is that you get to the bad news. If you do not talk about the bad news of sin, that God hates sin, that sin's punishable by death, and that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and deserve the wages of death, then when you share the good news, did you know that Jesus loves you and died for you and he paid for your sin forevermore and you get to be found in him? And just like we sang, you're given a new name and a positive and inheritance, and you get to be with him for glory and your eternal life starts right now. People go, oh, cool. If you don't understand the bad news, you can shrug off good news as like, meh, okay, thank you. That sounds nice. What should I have for lunch? So we get to the good news and we really understand it, or else we actually don't get, we get to the bad news, or else we don't get the good news. This is part of what it means. Unless you come as a child, unless you come needy, desperate, hopeful for everything else being done for you, you don't get in on it. You actually miss out on it. Paul obliterates shallow ministry in passages like we're talking about. Not by telling us, but by showing us. Back to our text for a second. More on this situation. Many believe this person in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is the same one that was dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Would you turn there for me? So just go left in your Bible or sort of up in your phone or tablet. We're getting to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We preached through this last year. You can go back and sort of hear it. But in short, we framed the whole book of 1 Corinthians as this: sin poisons things, and God rescues us out of our sin. It doesn't just derail us. It doesn't just sort of frustrate us. It poisons us. Without God stepping in, we're in terrible shape. So in this case, in chapter 5, it's talking about sin poisons sexuality. I went back and looked at my sermon notes a little bit, and I just said this to you all. I don't need to go into this. I don't need to convince you of this. The evidence is everywhere that sin poisons sexuality. God to the rescue. He restores even the sin that most makes you say, ew, like ew to the nth power. God can restore even that. So what are we to do about sexual sin in the church? Let me encourage you, Christian, listen to the Bible. Many people are always talking and posting, and many more are absorbing and subscribing and following. Don't be the fool that listens most to that and not enough to the scriptures. First and most, that's how I want to start my day every day. God, first and most, I want to give you the first word today. And the most amount of my time and energy of reading, I want to be on the scriptures. Know what God says around sin. Know what God says around sexuality. It's right here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. I'm going to put this on screen in the New Living Translation because it just lays out the flow of what happened in a maybe a little bit more simple way than ESV, which is what I usually preach from. It says this. Paul writing to the same church in the past, because it's 1 Corinthians. I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you. Something that even pagans don't do. I am told that a man in your church is living in sin with his stepmother. You are so proud of yourselves, but you should be mourning in sorrow and shame. And you should remove this man from your fellowship. It's worth reading the rest of chapter 5. It's not that long. It gives a little bit more context, but that's the important part for this morning. In the Corinthian church, public, ongoing sexual sin was going on. So heinous that even the pagans were like, oh, that's gross. That's a bad thing that if in the church we're being judged by pagans, people who do not know God, who aren't trying to honor God, look at us and go, that's a gross sexual practice. Here's a really key part. He remains unrepentant. He is not agreeing with God that his sin is gross and poisoning him and poisoning the church. Instead, he is proudly going forward with him. And here's another thing. The church tolerates it. This is going on publicly in the church. Now, he highlights this specific case of incest, but he goes on to many other topics, and here's why. Because sin does not stay put. It spreads and it affects the rest. So it starts here, but there's other kinds of things that go on if left unchecked. Because of this, Paul says, remove this man from the church, from your fellowship. Here's one of the most curious things I want to highlight about this. The reproof in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, do you notice it's not directed at the man who's sinning? And it's not specifically at the leaders of the church. Who's it directed to? The whole church. Now, does the man sinning bear a special responsibility and consequence of the sin? Absolutely. Do the leaders have a higher standard of responsibility to call out sin and protect it? Absolutely. But notice the whole church is being confronted with this. Church, the responsibility lies with us, that we would repent and change if things are tolerated in our church. All right, so that was then, 1 Corinthians, and this is now. We're back into 2 Corinthians now. Many believe that this man who caused you all this injury that Paul reports of here in 2 Corinthians 2 is now repentant. And he's directing this at this same person, hence restoration. Let me show you a key line. Actually, let me show you a key line in this passage before we come back to our text. He says, later on, he says in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 5, he says this. He says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, you know what we're doing right here? We are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. We are here gathered like we are called to do, to come and worship. He says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So Paul handles this really decisively. And let me just show you three things very quickly about what's happening in how he handles this. He publicly names this. When you are assembled, do this. There's a process to church discipline that we are going to get to. And a part of the process is this. Tell it to the church. Publicly name the sin and the sinner. This was handled publicly because the reach of the sin was public. You would agree that sins that I commit would be very much more public if I am stating them from here than potentially a sin that my son Tate might commit. We would weigh that and handle it differently. How is this public? It's known to all. So you just imagine someone showing up to church in an incestuous relationship and doesn't try to hide it, like absolutely makes it very evident we're together. So because it was publicly named. Next, he talks about excommunication. Excommunication is removing the person from fellowship. Excluding in an official capacity a person from fellowship. Remove from your fellowship. Verse 5, deliver the man to Satan. Does this sound really extreme? It does. And when you see this extreme action, we're supposed to remove people from our church? Yes. We're supposed to deliver people to Satan? I thought God loves people. Yes. Here's why. Here's what it should lodge in our brain. God is extremely serious about sin. It is killing you. It is killing me. This is life and death. And if you leave that poison in this church unchecked, like leaven that will sort of affect the whole lump of dough, it'll get everywhere because sin doesn't stay put. So when you see this, know that God's really extremely serious about sin, and he's extremely serious about holiness in the church. He's extremely serious about sin because it is killing you. He's extremely serious about holiness in the church because it's providing life to you. Restoration happens here, not physically in this building all the time, but here with the people of God. If you're reading through the Old Testament, I want you just to notice how seriously God takes sin and how long-suffering he is about not judging it right away, how there's chance after chance after chance. Sometimes you just get wrapped up and lost in all these rules and regulations and what the priest has to do and all this stuff, and it just gets really hard and complex. Pull back and just see, God, you're really serious about sin. Woe is me and my generation, we don't take sin nearly serious enough. That's like the understatement of the year. And I'm talking about Christians in the church. God takes sin seriously. Finally, restoration. Restoration is always the goal. You're to deliver this person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit might be saved. Remember Jesus said, if your eye causes you to stumble, what should you do with it? This sounds extreme. Gouge it out. So your whole body won't be cast into hell. He's saying if your arm causes you to stumble, actually cut it off. Now, we have to read the scriptures in context or else all of us would be armless and eyeless, right? It would change our worship service completely. But he's communicating this exact same thought, the extreme nature we do. Cut it out so you can be saved. It's killing you. Amputate it. So that's the reason. All right, now back to our passage. Sin requires restoration. If it's not sin, it just might require some subtle correction or some other things, but sin requires restoration. Verse 7 in our passage, 2 Corinthians 5, 7, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. In essence, Paul is saying, enough is enough. You obeyed me. I tested you in this. Will you actually do this hard thing and repent, church, and stop tolerating it? They did. That's a massive win for the church. It's a massive nod to us to say, do this thing. Now we get to fast forward and see the results of this. Now he's saying it's time. He's evidently repented, and it's time to change course of action. Let me show you in our text what church discipline does and does not do, okay? Church discipline brings sin into the light as opposed to brushing sin under the rug. There are times God makes it very plain and evident in Scripture. He's given us what we need to live as the household of God, that sin is to be named and dealt with decisively. Not only the sin, but the sinner, naming the person. There's a few phrases I want to get to. One is church hurt. Church hurt is real. Church hurt is people who are wandering around with essentially spiritual abuse. It's like you were raised in a home, and if you had physical, emotional, or sexual abuse in your home, it's devastating. It's really challenging. God heals, but you got to deal with that. If you grew up in a church where there was some of those same kinds of abuses, that's devastating. So church hurt is absolutely real. I talk to people all the time. And sometimes I can tell the moment I say I'm a pastor or I work at a church or I'm in ministry or I bring up Jesus or whatever, the countenance changes and I begin to just talk to them about their church hurt. So church hurt is real. It's also two ways, by the way. So church hurt is one thing, but here's the second thing, cover up culture. What I mean by cover up culture is cover up culture in, I think, all branches of religion, so far as I can tell. Oh, but let's go bigger than that. All branches of government. Let's go over to the military. All branches of military. I mean, like, wherever you gather people, because their sinfulness, it corrupts these organizations. But I want to stick with what I know. In the evangelical Christian church, cover-up culture is rampant. And cover-up culture essentially says we want to protect leaders and ministries in the name of good and in the name of God at the expense of sheep, at the expense of victims. And there's loads of examples of this. And a passage like this says, no, not allowed, clearly. Minimizing sin with this idea that we're all sinners and we're to judge not, quoting Jesus there, by the way, is also not allowed. You know who were heartsick heretics? It was the Pharisees. And there's some different encounters that essentially the Pharisees say this. Jesus would expose their hearts and they would come back with this. God knows my heart. Their defense was that God knows my heart. I still hear this same thing. And my alarm bells go off going, that's the Pharisee in that person. That's pride. That is a heartsick heretic right there. The fact that God knows your heart, and I find myself thinking the same thing, reveals a blind and prideful person. Because it never dawns on them that they should be terrified that God knows their heart intimately. James 4:6, just listen. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. A guy named Leonard Ravenhill, in a book called Why Revival Tarries, he says there's three kinds of people living in you. One is the one that he says it's the person you think you are. There's the people that others think you are. And then there is the person God knows you to be. The one I think I am, God knows my heart. the one other people think I am, and the one God knows me to be. It's a bold and courageous and needed daily prayer. God, search my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. And bringing that to the Lord. Here's the second thing about church discipline. Church discipline was not final or forever. Because the goal is restoration, all loving discipline looks toward an expiration date. The hope is this: let the pain have its effect so we can remove the pain. Let the pain yield the sweet fruit that is trying to come from this. Oh, how a parent wants to end discipline. Galatians 6:1 gives some instruction here. It says this: brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, notice there's no sweeping under the rug. It says, you who are spiritual should restore him. There's our word, restoration. Should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Why? Because church discipline, Lord willing, is not final or forever. That's not the goal. It goes on to say, keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. This isn't like you've got it all figured out and don't need this done to you. Do this in that kind of way. So we're not looking for exile here, but a proper homecoming. That's what we're praying for. Wanderer, come home. You're not too far. All right, number three, church discipline was not vindictive. Romans 12:19 says this: beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Church discipline is not about exacting wrath or revenge or payback, but restoration. And before you get to restoration, there's pain. Before the crown comes a cross. What a picture Paul paints here. Look at verse 7 in our passage. So you should rather turn and forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So when we are welcoming someone back who has displayed repentance and we are restoring them to fellowship, there should not be icy coldness. There should be warm welcome. Now, in your community group questions this week, we're going to talk about this. There is a wisdom to someone who has broken trust with you, and there's been really a process of godly, evident fruit in keeping with repentance, that you welcome that person back into your life. You don't just let them into the whole house again. That doesn't mean you just come back and warmly welcome you back. Communicating your love for him does not mean you have to just jump right to 100% trust that you had before. That would be unwise, actually. So there's some wisdom there. All right, that's our passage. I literally rolled up my sleeves because we had some work to do. All right, we have to get our heads around what it's actually talking about first. Now I want to pull back and talk about what the Bible has to say about church discipline. And so that we're going to be done before kickoff at 3:00, let me contain it to 3 passages, okay? What does the Bible have to say about church discipline? You know that church discipline has become almost a kind of litmus test for what kind of church it is. I've had people show up at this church and they've asked me this question: does this church practice church discipline? I don't know about you, but when you leave and go like to a different church, you move, whatever else, I'm not telling you to leave, but if and when you leave and go to a different church, hear it from me. I think this is actually a really good question to ask. That's a pretty interesting one. Often the things people ask about are where their church hurt was from before. If someone comes up and says, what are the accountabilities around money at this church? I don't think I've met a person that doesn't have violated trust with money and church leaders in the past. That's why they're asking about it. But church discipline, whether you practice church discipline or not, is a kind of a litmus test for how you view the Bible and how you view God. Someone asked me, does this church practice church discipline? Here would be my answer. Of course. We love the people here. Now, often it should lead to more of a conversation. More details is that we do it under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. We do it within the bounds of Scripture. And we'll look at more of that in a moment. But an increasing number of churches do not practice the clear teaching of Scripture on church discipline. And I think it may be revealing unseen motives of the heart. I'll tell you what, it's not a way to grow a church. Hey, come to our church. We're talking sin and church discipline. We're going to do a whole conference on it. It would be me and Becky sitting there. Maybe a couple of you. You're like, yes, finally, let's get into this. Proverbs chapter 3 is where I want you to turn to this for a second. So very well-known passage. Some of you have it memorized. If you have it memorized, you don't need to turn there. But restoration is real. Oh, that's what I want you to walk out of here with. Restoration is real. It's not just possible. It's not just someday. It's real right now. God gives us what we need to guide us through our sin so we can get to restoration. And we will not get there if we go with what feels right. So we start with the guidance of a proverb. Proverbs 3:5 says this, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." Today's topic has clear commands in Scripture. And many churches don't follow it with all their heart. Instead, they are trusting their heart with all their heart. They're actually doing what this passage says not to do. They're leaning on their own understanding. If we tell it to the church, if we go public, what would that look like for the ministry? Can I get really like raw and real and gross with you about how church leaders talk sometimes? What would it do to our giving? What would it do to our building project? Man, there's all kinds of reasons people do not wade into this. Church discipline produces protection and healing and healthy fear. Verse 6, in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Now listen for the restoration in verse 8. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Not only is your soul saved, your flesh is healed, your bones are refreshed. There's a lot of church growth strategy books all the time, at all times. And when I was like sort of coming of age in this church, there was an idea of open wide the front door of the church and close the back door. And what that meant was this: be great at welcoming lost people into your church, but then form small groups, form community, form ways of not just having them come, check out your church for 6 months and go on to some other church. While there's some good to that, there's also room for something different. The idea of closing the front door and opening the back door. Close the front door and open the back door. Now, this could sound totally opposite if you're only trying to get numbers in a pew and dollars in your budget. But let me explain. If we want real growth, then we'll actually make it harder to join the church. Membership is not just, hey, come sign on the dotted line, come join us. It's not hyping people or sweeping people into a frenzy and saying, sign up and become a member of NBC. It's not easy believism evangelism, which just over and over and over invites people into the great things of God without loving them enough to tell them the hard news, the bad news, the awful news, the frightening news. That you are under the judgment of God right now if he doesn't see you in the covering of Christ. And if that doesn't terrify you, you're not getting it. I'm not doing my job. That we would make it harder not only to join the church, but to enter into leadership and into life in the church. Friends, there is a distinction between the church and the world. It matters and means something that someone is a Christian. And churches as a whole need to grow in this. churches as a whole has sort of bought into the lure of all the great things, that it must be going well if things are up and to the right on sort of the metrics of the church. I just see in scripture times where Jesus' ministry gets this big and he just goes whoop and opens the back door with some statement that says, here's the line it costs to follow me. Whoever wants to come, let's go. And even his own inner circle, Thomas goes, do you know that you're offending people? Duh. Yeah. What's he doing? He's opening the back door. All right. Passage number two, Hebrews. This is a phenomenal passage on church discipline. I'm just going to read it to you. You can turn there if you'd like. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 says this. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there among whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which we have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, the earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Catch this. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Man, that's a good passage to meditate on when you're thinking about church discipline. If the first one, Proverbs, is just some wisdom, some guiding wisdom on it, what I would say about this is Hebrews tells us this, that discipline is designed by the Lord for our good. Discipline is designed by the Lord for our good. And all of our discipline is derivative of him. So God disciplines, God the Father disciplines. So parents, you are called to discipline. Church leaders, you are called to discipline. In the power and spirit of the Lord, the priest of all believers, church body, you are called to discipline yourself first and one another. So we imitate God on this. And what does it do? It yields fruit. It's for our training. Embedded in the word disciple, or embedded in the word discipline, is the word disciple. It's what we do. We've entered into training when we come and follow Christ. Finally, let me take you to one that people often jump right to, Matthew 18. Matthew 18 ought to lodge in your brain. You ought to memorize this passage, by the way, or at least the process. If the first passage is wisdom, Proverbs, this one's sort of the design, sort of where it comes from. Matthew 18 is just the biblical process that we get right from Jesus. He gives us the blueprint. I'm just going to read this passage to you. Jesus talking, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That excludes gossip. That excludes posting. That excludes brooding and forming a lynch mob to come after the person. Go to him alone. Church, can I just tell you one of my biggest frustrations as a pastor is people don't do this. If you come to me to go to that person and try to triangulate me into your thing, I will say, have you gone to them alone? No, that's your job. You're the pastor. Not true. I'm going to Matthew 18 you. Go get your Bible and you read it and you go be a Christian. You want to pawn off a hard conversation on me and avoid it. You want to avoid the responsibility you have to go into, you go do this. You will grow up in this. I did not get into pastoring to have hard conversations. I don't like confrontation. Andres said the other day, I was the confronting pastor. I guess he thinks differently. I don't like it. I do it because the Bible tells me so. Listen to this. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, listen to this. You've gained your brother. Man, that ought to give you chills. I love that. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In short, private conversation, small group, one or two people, tell it to the church, treat him as an outsider. Do you see the process? That is easy to memorize, church. Our passage today shows us what to do when they turn and repent after it's been told to the church and they've been removed from fellowship. Here's how you do it. It's a glorious passage. You know what's going to lodge in my brain the rest of the time when I talk about church discipline? I'm going to talk Matthew 18, and now I'm going to talk about 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You want to see the goal of all of this? You want to see what we hope happens? Can I just tell you, church discipline is exacted all the time, just like in your home. Almost always, it never gets past step one or two. Many, many times, there's loads of church discipline going on from all kinds of different people, and it ends at verse one. People can read it. If I go to Ryan over here and I say, Ryan, man, I have something serious. Like, I think we need to talk in private. I don't want to meet at a coffee shop, whatever. He would know something's up. And he'd be able to read on my countenance, wouldn't he? If it really hurt me more than I felt like I was hurting him. Like if it really bore him. If I go around and go, Ryan, we got to meet, buddy. Let's do this alone. This is going to hurt and I'm going to love it. That's awful. Like, that's the wrong thing. But I tell you, so much church discipline, loads of church discipline. Does this church practice church discipline? Absolutely. And almost always, it ends at one and two, steps one and two. Take it to the brother, win the brother back. Bring a small group to them and say, just bear the weight of this thing. We're pleading with you in the Lord. All right. Let me move this on to NBC. I brought up our membership booklet, which hasn't changed, it looks like, in 30 years, but we've only been in church for 19. In this membership booklet, any of you who've been a member, you've gone through a class, you've signed a membership covenant, you've talked with one of the elders of the church, because membership matters. And in this is the membership covenant, and here are some things I just want to show you. I just put this on here. You don't have to read all of this. But the biblical obligations of the NBC church elders to the NBC church body. The covenant starts with the leaders because leaders go first. So we say, we are covenanting to you. We are committing and promising to you. We're entering into a sacred relationship. This is how we will elder. And amongst other things in this, and I hope you see the why now of why we're doing this, is the following. To lovingly exercise discipline when necessary. For the glory of God, the good of the one disciplined, and the health of the church as a whole. And then we have some scriptures up there. That's what we're committed to doing. We're committed to doing those hard things. Now, look at the next one. The next one is members to the NBC church body. It's not just that we commit things to here. You as members are committing things to this local church body. And do you know what one of those is? To submit to the discipline of God through the Holy Spirit by following the biblical procedures of church discipline where sin is evident in another. Do you hear this is us guarding each other? I tell you, I am so encouraged to be the pastor here week after week after week. You know why? On the back end of incredible ministry happening, I catch wind all the time of amazing things going on, and I'm just informed by it. After the fact, people taking this seriously because they have the Spirit of God in them. They love each other deeply. The hope of such discipline being repentance and restoration. There's our word. The next one down here, receiving righteous and loving discipline when approached biblically by fellow believers. It's not just that we are disciplining one another, it's receiving it. And you see, it's by fellow believers. There comes a time when the leadership should and must step in, but this is church work for all of us. So I'm just here to tell you, if you're new to this church, we commit to giving and receiving biblical church discipline. Is that big and scary? No. It's loving and godly and wise. I started a list. I'm only going to give you a handful of them. I just started a list on Monday about what happens when there's no church discipline in a church. I'm going to go quickly, so track with me. You can take a picture of this at the end. But here's what it does. It breeds secrecy. Again, cover-up culture is devastating the church right now. It also breeds a haughty, self-righteous spirit rather than the fear of the Lord. There is a healthy fear that goes on when it says, wow, this church does what the Bible actually says and names the sin and the sinner. That puts the fear of God in us to go, I wouldn't want that to happen to me. It breeds sloppiness and sin rather than carefulness and holiness. Remember that sin is sort of a slippery slope. So catching it early and really being careful and uptight about these things. This is in the spirit of Deuteronomy 8:1. Be careful to obey all of God's commandments. I want to know exactly what you say here, God, because I want to walk the narrow way and not even be close to the edge because it's so devastating. Here's another one. It reveals, so no church discipline reveals a lack of real love for one another. I want to pick on Shiloh for a second. If I know something's going on with Shiloh, and I just go, in my spirit, I go, I should talk to Shiloh about it. I should talk to Shiloh about it. But I go, it's going to be super awkward. And then watch this. In some kind of weird magic judo move, I go, I don't want to make her feel bad. I make it about her feelings. Now I'm being protective and merciful to Shiloh. No, you're not. I am being a coward, and I'm running from the discomfort of saying, Shiloh, I have something really hard to talk to you about, but I've been burdened with it. It's just important. I have to talk to you about it. By the way, these are all fictitious. So Ryan, we're good. Shiloh, I do not use the pulpit to do this. That would be way out of process. If you're more concerned with keeping the peace or keeping it comfy, repent. Here's another one. It may reveal you hiding your own sin. I don't really want to call others out in their marriage because I'm doing the same kinds of things. I don't want to ask someone about this or wade into that because they might turn the spotlight on me and I don't want that. Here's another one. It reveals a lack of trust in or a lack of understanding about the gospel. The gospel really is good news. It really does restore. And because we lean on our own understandings and trust in our feelings about how awful that must be to actually do some of this, we don't. And we rob the gospel of its power. Finally, this one ought to terrify us. It lets Christians play right into the hands of Satan. That's right from our text. What are the designs of Satan that we don't want to be ignorant of? He ties unforgiveness and unchecked sin to satanic spiritual warfare in the church. Christian, deal with sin. Church, that's you. That's us. Ben, let me invite you to come on up. Here's the action for you. Your action in some ways is in the community group questions. You can read, what am I supposed to do about all this? There's some exercises there, but let me just highlight Peter and Judas for a second. Peter and Judas, these were followers of Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. The inner circle, the 12, the up close and personal. And Peter and Judas both paint different destinations about repentance. Think about this. What's common to both of them? They both denied and betrayed Jesus in their own way, didn't they? They both sold Jesus out in their own way. Judas for literal money, Peter for his own comfort and reputation. But they could not be more different. Judas and his refusal to repent and be restored led him to a literal and imminent death. He committed suicide. Peter, who did turn back and be restored, led to the abundant life. So how about us? How about you? Be the one who receives the rebuke from Jesus. There's a passage where it says this. Jesus looked at Peter. Right in the midst of denying Jesus while being crucified, it says he looked at Peter. That's his rebuke. So be the one who receives the rebuke from Jesus. Be the one who mourns over your sin. What did Peter do at that moment? He went out and wept. He didn't just weep. He wept how? Bitterly. He wept over his sin. How could I have done this? But then be the one who receives the restoration of Jesus. It's Peter on the beach and Jesus asking not once, not twice, but three times, Peter, do you love me? You know that I do, Lord. Then feed my sheep. We're good. We're restored. This is real. You're useful to me. You're going to be used to feed my sheep in ways like, Peter, I promise you, you can't imagine right now. I want to go to that beach someday. Not sure if they know where it is, but that'd be pretty cool. Restoration Beach. Would you close your eyes with me? God, how we need a word from you on all topics and matters of life. I don't see this anywhere else except from you. And Lord, the church ought to be like a city on a hill, showing off this kind of love, this kind of engagement, what it looks like to really love people in and through their sin. God, thank you for the clarity that you provide. Thank you for the mystery that surrounds it. Help us to depend completely and wholly on you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.